Well, good morning. I'll move this over a little bit. Turn with me to John chapter 4. John chapter 4. Is that better, Jason? Amen. I'll just stand here and hold my Bible in my hand and we'll just study the word together. John chapter 4. Take all my sticky notes and move them over. This is how pastors give messages, with sticky notes. Praise the Lord for sticky notes. Lynn and I have been down in Costa Mesa for the last almost 3 years and been working for Pastor Chuck. You know, when you work for Pastor Chuck, you don't ever really talk to Pastor Chuck. We've got like 30 pastors on staff. 500 people make their living from Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. That's how many people are on staff, school teachers. It's just a huge thing. And, you know, I've found through the years that the Lord's opened doors and God just uses numbskulls. He uses foolish people to fulfill his plans. And whenever we start to think that we're something better or something bigger than we really are, the Lord is so faithful to keep us humble. Amen? When I was in California, I hosted a radio program every day that went out throughout all of Southern California called Pastor's Perspective. And we were on 100 stations nationwide, and it was a real blast to be able to do that program. And my very first day that I was on with Pastor Chuck hosting the program, he came in. He'd always come in just as the music was coming up for the radio broadcast to introduce it. And he'd walk right in, stick on his headphones, kind of nod his head and sit down, and he'd get right at it. And so I didn't talk to him before the broadcast. We just kind of went through. It was my first day with him, and we do the first half hour, and I'm thinking, this is amazing. And we get to the two-minute break in between the first and second half hour, and Pastor Chuck never took off his headphones. He just kind of sat there and listened to the news and listened to the commercials. But during that 2 minutes, I began to think, wow, how did I get here? This is amazing. How did this happen, Lord? How is it that you let a guy like me on the radio with Pastor Chuck, with hundreds of thousands of listeners? And I began to kind of revel in the moment. During that 2 minutes, I think my headphones stopped fitting my head because my head was getting so big. And I began to kind of like pat myself on the back, you know. But you're special. You're really special. This is amazing. And the music brought us back into the second half hour, and I said to Pastor Chuck over the air, I said, you know, it's just a real thrill being with you here today, Pastor Chuck. I'm just really enjoying being with you and having the opportunity to be on the air with you today. And then Pastor Chuck said, well, it's nice being with you too, Ron. Well, my name's Ken, in case you missed that. And the Lord has a way of humbling us and bringing us back down to earth very quickly. And when I went into his office about 2 years later to tell him we were going up to Washington, back where we're from, to plant Calvary Everett, I wanted so badly to say, you know, my name's not Ron. My name's Ronald. But I think I would have confused him even more. I think I've never been on staff with a guy for 3 years who's been used more by the Lord, but also didn't know my name. So praise God that God uses losers and failures. And that's what we're going to see tonight. The Lord is going, or today, the Lord's going to choose to reveal himself as the Messiah to a woman that has had five husbands. We would call her a whore. And none of us here can really stand in judgment of this lady. All of us most likely came out of the world and did things that we're not proud of. Amen? And so we don't stand in judgment and call a woman a whore because we're pointing our finger at her, but it just, we have to tell it like it is, that this is a lady that's got a sordid past. She's gone from lover to lover and man to man, trying to fill up a hole in her heart that only the Lord can fill up. And this is a lady that maybe she was raped. Maybe she was molested. This is a lady that, though she'd been divorced 5 times, she probably never chose the divorce. A woman didn't have a right to divorce in that culture. It was the man that left her. She knew what it was like to be hurt, to be swindled, to be kicked out, to be abused. And we need to put it all into perspective, that this is the one that Jesus said, I am he. And we're going to look at that here today. The Lord is so outside the box. And we want to keep the Lord in the box. We want to say, Lord, we'll worship you in that church. We'll worship you in front of that altar. We'll worship you if the incense is burning. We'll worship you if the man standing up front is wearing a collar. We'll worship you if the church has a $1 million budget. But the Lord is saying to us today, I am pursuing people that will worship me in spirit and in truth. And that's why you're here. That's why you're taking up your Thanksgiving weekend. It's not to listen to a bald guy from America up in front of you. His name's Ron. It's because you want an encounter with the true and living God through his word. And the Holy Spirit will take the word and couple it to your hearts today and change you. This isn't entertainment. It goes way deeper than that. This isn't just a good laugh. It's way deeper than that. This is a true and living God meeting you on a Sunday morning at church. And it's beautiful, isn't it? It's wonderful. That's why we're here. And I remember when there was nobody here. I remember 7, 8 years ago when Brent said, I'm going up. And he came up to the Langley area and started a study in his home. And now I look and there's dozens and dozens and dozens of people. It's a work of the Lord. And it's beautiful, isn't it? Don't you like to be a part of a work of God? Lord, we give you the glory this morning as we study your word. And Lord, there's a wide array of people here. There's young people and there's old people. There's people that are dressed very contemporary and there's people that are dressed very traditionally. There's people here that like the hymns and there's people here that want to listen to Chris Tomlin lead worship. And yet you make it all work together. Diversity in unity. And everyone here is bearing with one another and believing all things about each other and loving each other. And they're not pointing a finger at each other saying, oh no, you have to be like me in order to be a Christian. You have to dress like me. You have to have my tastes. And that's a beautiful thing, to see people coming under your word. And I think it's your word that's the great anchor. And when we sit under your word, Lord, our fellowship is there. No matter what our background is, no matter what the color of our skin is, when we sit under your word, real fellowship develops. And we can just look at each other and say, hey, you're totally different than me, but we're brothers and sisters in Christ. And the prejudice to this, it's no longer there in my life. And Lord, today as we sit back and watch how you weren't prejudiced, how you weren't bigoted, how you weren't narrow-minded when it came to the gospel, that when Jesus, when you said in John 3:16, whosoever, you meant it. Whosoever. It's not just the Jewish man. It is the Gentile woman. It is the Samaritan woman. It is the whole world that needs to hear the gospel and receive the love and grace of God. And Lord, to see that you could use a Samaritan woman to bring in a harvest in a far greater way than Nicodemus was used as a member of the Sanhedrin, Lord, it is true that you came not to call the righteous, but the sinner. And you've always been far more effective with the drugs and the sex and the rock and roll crowd than you've ever been with the self-righteous religious crowd. Help us to see that today. You are pursuing people that desire to worship you in spirit and in truth. Bless Calvary Langley, we pray. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Now, when Jesus learned that the Pharisees, chapter 4, verse 1, had heard that Jesus was making and baptizing more disciples than John, although Jesus himself did not baptize, but only his disciples, he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. This is a mind-blowing story. And he had to pass through Samaria, so he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar, near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Quickly, it's interesting to me that Jesus wasn't going to get into a baptizing contest with John the Baptist about who was baptizing more disciples. Anyone here ever been to a church that's divided over baptism? Huh? You know, whether we baptize you as a child, pedal baptism or infant baptism, that was a big deal in Linden, Washington, where I was a pastor for 5 years, where they baptized all the children in the covenant churches. Or whether you dunk them or whether you just kind of spray them with some water. It's amazing how people can get divided over baptism. And Jesus will have nothing to do with it. That's the point of him leaving. The Pharisees are making this a big deal. Who was baptizing more disciples? I don't want anything to do with it. I'm leaving town. I think that that is a very wise way to deal with controversy. People love controversy in the church. People love controversy over minor issues. People love controversy over whether you light candles in the church during worship. Oh, we don't do that here, lighting that candle stuff. Well, Martin Luther did it. The Wesley brothers did it. Newton did it. Spurgeon did it. And so did Jesus. That's all they had was candles. Whether we play the organ or whether we play the guitar. Well, I got news for you. The organ has to be plugged in. It's electric. To me, that's a very contemporary instrument. David played the harp. I call that a guitar. But you notice how we get things upside down with traditional and contemporary, and it all has to do with tastes. It all has to do with style, and it all has to do with culture. It's amazing how many church splits there have been over whether the pastor wears a tie in the pulpit. I'd rather listen to a 17-year-old kid dressed like a hippie teaching the word of God as truth and inerrant and authoritative and infallible than a man in a suit with a PhD that doesn't believe that the Bible is true. Can I get an amen? Amen. And that's why we're here. And Jesus will have nothing to do with a contest that he didn't create and John the Baptist didn't create. Other people are creating it. He's tight with John the Baptist. John the Baptist said in the previous chapter, hey, I've got to decrease. He's got to increase. It's other people that are creating this silly dilemma. So Jesus takes off. And it says that he's going out through Samaria. Very interesting. Very interesting. Let's read on for a few more verses. I'll give you some perspective, and then we'll be introduced to the woman that Jesus would minister to with great mercy, great grace, and great compassion. So, he came to a town of Samaria called Sychar near the field that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Verse 6, Jacob's well was there, been there for many, many years, hundreds. So Jesus, wearied as he was from his journey, being the Son of Man, he actually succumbed to weariness like we do. He was sitting beside the well. It was about the sixth hour, about noon Jewish time, 6 p.m. Roman time. I believe it's probably midday, maybe noon. A woman from Samaria came to draw water. Jesus said to her, "Give me a drink." For his disciples had gone away into the city to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, "How is it that you, a Jew, ask for a drink from me, a woman of Samaria?" Underline "a woman of Samaria" if you're a note taker, please. A woman from Samaria, or of Samaria. I'm using the English Standard Version here. That's a tip-off as to her status in life. She was a Samaritan, and she was a woman. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. For Jews have no dealings with Samaritans. Let's stop there for a moment. Samaria was right in the middle between Judea and Galilee. Judea and Galilee were about 70 miles apart, or about a 2.5-day journey walking. They were in a lot better shape than we are nowadays. I think it'd take me about 7 days to get through that. But Samaria was considered by the Jews to be a country of half-breeds. They were Jews that believed in the first five books of the Bible, and that was it. But they were Jews that had intermingled and intermarried with pagans. And therefore, because of their pagan interrelationships that had kind of come out of the Babylonian exile and dating back to the times of Daniel, when these kind of lower caste people were left behind in that area, these Jewish people began to intermingle, and they began to kind of take on some of these pagan teachings. And so the Samaritans to the Jew were like a Jewish cult. They believed a lot of strange, we would consider going to like the Appalachians in America and taking a look at some of these snake handlers, you know, and drinking poison, and these kind of strange Christians that have interspersed some of their strange Appalachian traditional beliefs with Christianity. That's what the Samaritans were hundreds of years ago to the Jew. And they didn't want anything to do with them. And so therefore, a Jew would never go through Samaria to get from Judea to Galilee. They would go all the way around it and take another couple of days walking through the desert, so they never had to encounter a Samaritan. The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. Have I got that very clearly out there in the open? The Samaritans were hated by the Jews. But then, to make matters worse, Jesus comes through. He's all alone. He's a rabbi. Don't forget, Jesus is a rabbi. And a rabbi would never have acknowledged his own Jewish wife in public. He would never have spoken to his own Jewish wife, let alone speaking to a Samaritan woman. So do you get what's going on? When it says a woman of Samaria, basically this lady is a dog to the Jew. To make matters worse, we're going to find out, as I've already said, five husbands going on her six. Going on her six. And so Jesus is coming in. All of the disciples have left. They've gone to buy meat. He's all alone. He's thirsty. He's weary. A woman walks up. He has no cup. And he says to her, can you give me a drink? What are you doing talking to me? You're a Jew. She understood the protocol. This was revolutionary. I've got a Jewish man talking to me here. What's he want? Now, my personal opinion is this lady's loose. This lady is a lady that's possibly a flirt. Is that a stretch? I don't think so. And I think that her relationship here with Jesus at the beginning is flirtatious. I could be wrong. Read into it how you choose to read into it. But they have a conversation about water, about the living water, about real water and spiritual water. Water that you drink here on earth, and water that comes up out of you and springs up into eternal life forever. And to set the stage here, as I've already done, take a look at what Jesus says in verse 10 to this woman. Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is that is saying to you, 'Give me a drink,' you would have asked him, and he would have given you living water." If you knew the gift of God, please underline that too, gift of God. That's what separates every person in this room that believes in Jesus, and every Muslim, and every Mormon, and every Jehovah's Witness, and every Hindu, and every Buddhist, is we believe salvation is a gift. It's not of works, that no man should boast. That's what separates us as a faith from every other religion. Salvation is a gift. It's free. It costs Jesus everything, but we receive it by faith. No other religion on earth believes that but us. Can you see the uniqueness in that? And he makes it very clear. I'm talking to you about a gift. A gift. If you knew the gift of God, you would have asked him. He would have given you living water. And the woman said to him, Sir, you have nothing to draw water with, and the well's deep. Where do you get that living water? Where do you get it? Are you greater than our father Jacob? He gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did his sons and his livestock. And Jesus said to her, Everyone who drinks of this water, they'll be thirsty again. But whoever drinks of the water that I will give him will never be thirsty again. And the water that I will give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. And the woman said to him, Sir, give me this water so that I will not be thirsty or have to come here to draw water. And that's kind of where I get the suggestion there that she might be flirting with Jesus. It's hard to know. Oh, where do I get this water? Give me this water. Give me this water. Jesus talks about the ability that he has alone to quench people's spiritual thirst and to quench people's thirst forever that is causing the whole world to run around and go seek satisfaction in all of the rubbish that the world has to offer. Now, when I say rubbish, you know what I mean. It's the rubbish that the Lord is saying, hey, I know the way that you were created. I created you. I knitted you in your mother's womb. I know who you are, and I know how you were made, and I know emotionally how you're wired. And I also know how you were raised, and I know your tendencies to go off and try to get that hole in your heart filled up and the needs of your life met through stuff that just doesn't satisfy. You know, when I lived in England, Lynn and I were in London for a year and a half planting Calvary Chapel Westminster with Brian Broderson as an assistant. It was back in 96 before we had our first daughter. And then we moved up to Manchester, England, and I pastored there for over 3 years. And one of the government agencies did a study, and they found that over 500,000 18 to 25-year-olds, listen to me, 500,000, and we're not talking about a huge country in England. You know, we're, 30 to 50 million people. 500,000, just 18 to 25-year-olds, every weekend alone were doing ecstasy. They'd go out and they'd hit, you know, hit the rave. And, you know, the DJ at the rave is kind of like a messianic kind of guru. And he'll lead people all the way through the night if they're dropping ecstasy, through kind of a spiritual experience. And ecstasy has an ability to give a euphoric sense of well-being, if you don't know anything about it. Now, I've never done ecstasy. I've never been a drug user. I was a drinker, heavy drinker back in college. Many of you have been heavy drinkers. But it's a euphoric sense of well-being. And then they would stand, and the DJ, of course, at a rave, and DJs now are, you know, they're like messianic in their status. I mean, everyone knows who the great DJs are that are part of the rave cultures throughout the world. And they'll go to Mallorca, or they'll go wherever they can where that specific DJ is leading worship that night, and they'll dance the night away under the influence of drugs. The problem with this is that ecstasy bores holes in the brain. They know this. They don't even know what an entire generation, 500,000 of the brightest English students, 18 to 25-year-old, out of high school, just out of college, they have no idea whether all of those architectural degrees or engineering degrees or law degrees are going to even be useful to England, because these people could be half brain dead by the time they're 40, because ecstasy bores holes through the brain. It could cause dementia, Alzheimer's. Now, I'm not sounding like an old fuddy-duddy. I'm just giving you the science. It's the truth. But see, what Jesus knows is this. I can satisfy you. I can give you a euphoric sense of well-being in a far better way than ecstasy could ever do. I'm better than a DJ. I'm better than a rave. And you have to believe it's true by faith. I can satisfy the need, the longing, the thing that's in you that's dead, that's making you wake up in some strange bed on Sunday morning or Saturday morning, that's giving you STDs because you don't know the person you're sleeping with. I'm better than brain holes bored through the brain. I don't have any ill effects. The effect of drinking this water is eternal life. It's eternal life. It's sweet. It's good. And I just have to believe, and you know, you have to believe that he loves this woman, because God so loved the world that he sent his only son. And that son is sitting there at that well, and he loves her in his compassion. And he's going to bring up the fact, look, she's blind. She's blind. And unless the Lord helps with that blindness, you know, how do you deal with darkness? You don't kick against it. You just shed light into it. Amen. And he's just going to look at her. I'm he. I'm the one that can give you the living water. John 7:37, he stood up on that great last day of the feast and he said, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water. This he spoke of the Holy Spirit. I can take care of the need. And you poor person. And this is what we got to think. Like, we can't go out and hammer the world for acting like sinners. We're the chief of sinners too. We're no better than the world. We're just beggars showing other beggars where to find bread. We are not better than the woman that wakes up in a strange bed. We're not better than her. I'm no better than any other man. I'm the chief of sinners. Paul said, I am the chief. I am the chief. But we can have compassion on them and say, hey, I've walked your path. I've walked that path. I know the neurotic weirdness that's going on in your brain right now. I know how guilt and shame weighs you down and causes you to do things you hate. And I know that every time you get shameful and guilt-ridden, you go run off to another man, and he's going to abuse you and leave you, and you'll do it again, and you'll run off to another man, and he'll abuse you and leave you and divorce you, and you're looking for love, I hate to say this, in all the wrong places. I feel so cheap after saying that. I feel like a country singer. But if you drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. And to expose the blindness that she has, of she's flirting, I think, and he's getting down to spiritual principles. She's looking at him maybe as another relationship, satisfying her with living water, whatever that is. And now he's got to come in and say, no, there's a whole new paradigm here that you just don't get. We're going to get off this whole going from man to man to man thing. Listen, I'm going to expose that right now because I love you. And he says in verse 16, Jesus said to her, well, go call your husband and come here. And the woman answered him, I have no husband. It's just me and you. I have no husband. And Jesus says, you're right in saying I have no husband. For you've had five husbands, and the one you now have is not your husband. What you said is true. And the woman said to him, sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Now, quickly, we're going to get into worship here in a second. What time is it? It's 11:20. But I really believe that when Jesus is exposing this situation with her husband, or her lack of a husband, or her five husbands, or her looseness, so to speak. He's not doing it in a way that is crippling. He's not doing it in a way that is hurtful. He's doing it in a way that's productive. He's doing it in a way that I think is understanding. Listen, guys, nothing shocks Jesus. Jesus doesn't find out that you've done something wrong in your past and go, oh my gosh, I can't believe it. I just can't believe you do that. Jesus knows that sinners are sinners are sinners. And he understands it, and he died for it. He understands the wickedness of the flesh. And for those of you that think things are worse today than they were 2,000 years ago, you're wrong. People got Elizabeth Taylor is in our story. Things have been immoral and wrong and wrecked and screwed up and sinful and diseased since the days of Jesus. And he's not sitting back going, oh, you've had five husbands. Ooh. No, he's trying to expose this so he can get to the root of the problem, which is not only sin, but which is the effects of sin. Five husbands. You've never been loved right. You don't know what acceptance is. Ephesians 1. You are accepted in the beloved. Who is the beloved? And what does beloved mean? The beloved is Jesus. That's his name. Beloved. He loves you. We got to deal with the sin, and then we've got to deal with the effects of sin. You are getting really roughed up here, lady. This is a rough, rough life that you've chosen. Maybe she's got lines all over her face. You ever dealt with a drunk person that spends a lot of time on the streets? They don't look good, do they? Their face is ragged. People don't respect them. You know, there's probably a good reason that there's nobody at the well and she came when nobody was there. I bet you nobody likes her. I bet you everybody in that town is pointing fingers at her but Jesus, who's willing to talk. You know? And so he's exposing it because he wants to bring it out in the light, because he wants to get to the root of the problem. It's sin. And your sin is separating you from God. But boy, the effects of sin. You're going to man looking for love, but I've got a love that is the sweetest thing you've ever known. I love you. That's really what he's saying. Oh, no, that's not what he's saying, Ken. Listen, he's a rabbi Jew talking to a Samaritan woman. That's love. That's compassion. That's mercy. That's grace. That's grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. You getting the picture? I like it. I like the way that Jesus behaves and acts. I like the way that he's outside the box. Go call your husband. The woman said, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our fathers worshipped on this mountain, but you say that in Jerusalem is the place where people ought to worship. You know, I think you're a prophet, and I don't know if she's changing the subject here, but I just think she's getting down to brass tacks. I perceive God's moving right now, and I want to worship him, and I don't know. I'm clueless. I've heard all the stories. Can you just tell me? And Jesus said to her, woman, believe me. Just believe me. I'm the authority on the subject of worship. The hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you don't know. And I'm not telling you that you're ignorant. You don't understand. And we worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. I'm a Jew. And I'm salvation. But the hour is coming and is now here, right now, when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking. Don't you love this? Oh, this is good. For the Father is pursuing. The Father is looking. The Father is seeking such people to worship him. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. Now, stop there for a moment. As we started today, I just said to you, we don't need a specific building. A lot of religious people love buildings, right? They love trappings. It makes them feel better. And so many of the trappings that we have today in the religious church, it makes people feel good in the flesh. It gives them comfort in the flesh. Okay, you know, we've got all the pictures of the saints, and we've got an actual statue of Jesus hanging on the cross. That makes me feel better that Jesus hung on the cross, and I can wear it around my neck now that I know that Jesus has died. And the incense is burning, and everything is just so, and now I can worship. And what Jesus is saying is, look, those days have come to an end. Get it through your head. It's over. It's not the sacrifices. It's not the temple. It's not the mountain. True worship is found in a person, and the person is standing before you. The person is Jesus Christ. He's a second person of the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. I'm God. And true worship is me. And true Christianity is found in a person and a relationship. And you're saying, now what's wrong with all those other things? There's nothing really wrong with it unless it gets in the way of a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. I would never hold it against the Romanian Orthodox. And Lynn and I, we also lived in Romania for 3 years. We planted the first Calvary Chapel in Transylvania. I know what it's like to see these Romanian Orthodox go in and they do the sign of the cross. I would never hold that against them. If they have a personal relationship with Jesus and they love him and his word and they want to continue to do that, I say continue to do that if that's what the Lord has led you to do. You have a unique calling in your life. If that's how you want to worship the Lord, you feel free to worship the Lord in that way. But just don't get upset with me because I choose not to do that myself. I want to go directly. There's one mediator between God and man, and that is Jesus Christ. And I enter in to the Holy of Holies in my hour of need through the blood of Jesus Christ. I have a personal relationship. I don't need a mountain. I can do it in a school. I've got incredible freedom, and this is what Jesus is saying. Please listen to me. There is incredible freedom now. The restrictions have been taken off. The veil will be rent from top to bottom. And there is incredible freedom now in worship. You can worship in spirit. And what that means is this. God is spirit. You have to worship in spirit. You go directly to God now with your worship. You don't have to go through anyone else. Don't have to light a candle. You don't have to pay a tithe. You don't have to confess to a priest. It's personal and it's led in the spirit. Now worship is led in the spirit. Now I can go to the Father. Listen, and I have amazing freedom to go to the Father and say, what do you want me to do? It's me and you. I'm coming through Jesus. What do you want me to do? Because worship isn't just ascribing worth to God through praise music. Worship is bowing your will to the will of God. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Jesus taught us how to worship in the garden. Abraham, before he went up to Moriah, said, the lad and I will go yonder and worship and we'll come back to you. He fully expected to plunge a knife into his son's chest and that God would raise him from the dead and bring him back. I'm going to go bow my will to the Lord's will. But see, now I don't have to do that through a priest. You don't have to come to me and say, can I? Can I get on my knees in my home, in my prayer closet, and worship Jesus? You can go right to the Lord. And you know, I can give you that kind of message because all of being, of worshiping in the Spirit is anchored in truth. And if you see it here, you can do it. And if it doesn't go against this, you can do it. This is truth. This is perfect, inerrant truth. And so therefore, I have amazing freedom. So are you saying that I can go start a ministry to homosexuals on the street? If the Lord's leading you to do it, yes. Are you saying that I can paint my fingernails black and wear white makeup on my face and go have a ministry to goths? I'll say, hey, are you already a goth? Yeah. Can't you tell? Yeah, I can. Well, then go minister to the people that you look like. I don't care. But make it about Jesus. Oh, no, no. As a pastor, you're supposed to preach against goths. No, I'm not going to do it. I'm going to preach against sin. And I don't care what you wear. And I don't care what music you listen to if you're in love with Jesus. Let him lead you. I don't need to pontificate over every last hairstyle and whether your hair's on your collar or whether you shave it. I don't care. Because I can worship in spirit and in truth. Let me give you an example. I'm going to take up hours of your time. You guys have no sense of humor, do you? You thought I was serious. I am serious. Think about back in the 70s at the Jesus Movement. You had a 41-year-old overweight bald guy named Chuck Smith. And he used to go down with his wife, and he didn't even like hippies, but his wife was begging God to do a work among the hippies. She'd go out and see these hippies on the beach, and they would be having sex with each other, drunk, smoking doobie. Some of you remember what that's like because you came out of that culture. Free love, free sex, free drugs, the whole nine yards. And they'd go sit out there at Huntington Beach and they'd pray over those kids and say, man, I can't stand the way these people are ruining their lives. God, you have to do a work. This is so horrible. And it wasn't pointing a finger. It was like, God, save a generation. They're killing themselves. And all of a sudden, their daughter meets one hippie. Now, you remember back in the hippie days, the hippies, they were so counterculture that it was like they were from Mars. And they met a hippie, and the hippie came to their house, and the hippie got saved. And then the hippies found out, hey, there's somebody that loves God that won't treat us like lepers. There's a pastor and his wife. They're hip. They're straight. He wears polyester slacks. But he's nice to us. And they began to come. And all of a sudden, they began to come more and more. And more people were getting saved from this sickness that they were in. And this not just five wives, but five partners in a day. And then pretty soon, so many were coming that they had to put up a tent. And there was a real clash, the straights and the hippies. The straights were the ones that didn't want the hippies in the church with their bare feet and the bells that were ringing off the bottom of their bell bottoms and their hair that they hadn't washed in days. And they were judging them culturally. We don't want you in our church. And they began, one person put up a sign that said, no shoes, no shirts, no service, basically. We just put in new carpet and we got new pews and you're coming in here and you're stinking the place up. And Chuck pulled the sign down and he met with his board and he said, then we're going to put in aluminum or stainless steel pews that we can just wipe down and clean them off between the services. If they leave goo on them, we'll clean it off. Because they're Christians and they got to be around you guys and you've got to be around them. See, there's tremendous freedom. Have hippies in your church, and you can start to do something contemporary with music and begin to sing songs to Jesus that you write with a guitar, and we don't have to just get it out of a book. Someone can actually write their own song, and that little 16-year-old flower hippie girl that just got saved and wrote Seek Ye First the Kingdom of God, Karen Lafferty, remember that song? Seek Ye First, she wrote that as a teenager, and they begin to sing it at church, and pretty soon there's a whole new fresh movement of God. We're worshiping in spirit and in truth. We're unencumbered. We can meet in a tent. We can wear bell bottoms. We can love Jesus and we can go right to the Lord. And it's all anchored here. There's nothing wrong with contemporary praise and worship. There's nothing wrong with long hair. There's nothing wrong with being barefoot. It's just your own bigoted, narrow-minded thing that's keeping people out of the church. And it's sin. And it's wrong. And it holds back revival from America and from Canada because we don't like people. Isn't that the truth? That's the truth. We don't like your color. We don't like your smell. We don't like your culture. We don't like the food you eat. We don't like the way you drive. We don't like you. And it's sin. And Jesus is saying, I'm going to go right through the heart of Samaria and I'm going to go there and I'm going to tell a woman about Jesus. That's the antithesis to anything that I'd ever, that people as a Jew would ever talk to. Now, see, I can really get fired up in the pulpit here because I'm a guest speaker. That's the key. The question is, do you ever get invited back? You can invite Ron back. In verse 25, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming. He is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. And Jesus said to her, I who speak to you am he. That's amazing. And just then his disciples came back. They marveled that he was talking with a woman, but no one said, what do you seek? Or why are you talking with her? That's what they wanted to say. They marveled, or they were shocked. They wanted to say that, but they chose not to do it. They gave him the benefit of the doubt. So the woman left her water jar. So she left it there. She was so excited. She was coming back. Went away to town, said to the people, come see a man. He told me all that I ever did. Can this be the Christ? And they went out of the town and were coming to him. We're going to close here in a second. Meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you don't know about, guys. They call him a rabbi. And so the disciples said to one another, has anyone brought him something to eat? And Jesus said to them, listen, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. Do you not say there are yet 4 months, then comes the harvest? Look, I tell you, lift up your eyes and see that the fields are white for harvest. And many scholars believe that it's at that point when he said, look up, that all the men and all the people from the town, enough time has transpired that they can see that people are walking out and their robes are white. And they're walking out to the well, and he's saying, look, there's a harvest, and it's coming from a whore. They're shocked. He talked to a woman. No, look up. There's a harvest coming. There's a harvest because someone's life has been touched with the gospel. And my food is to do the will of God. And I want to close with this. Look. He says, look, I tell you, lift up your eyes, see that the fields are white for harvest. Already the one who reaps is receiving wages and gathering fruit for eternal life. This lady, she's doing it so that sower and reaper may rejoice together. I'm going to rejoice with this woman. For here the saying holds true. One sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you did not labor. Others have labored and you've entered into their labor. And that lady has just labored and now you're going to enter in. I'm partnering with this woman. I want you to get this picture. I can do more through a sinner that repents than I can through Nicodemus, a religious leader that didn't go back and lead the Sanhedrin or 6,000 Pharisees to me. The kingdom of God is radical. The kingdom of God is wild. And if we're willing to go out to the people that need grace the most and give them this radical message and quit turning everything into tradition and into mountains and temples, then watch out. The gospel will be unleashed. To those who have sinned much, they end up loving much. And he's saying, look, this lady, man, this lady, she is an evangelist. Look up. Take a look. I told her about me. And she's going out telling everybody else about me. Get a good lesson, guys. Here comes the harvest. Many Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me all that I ever did. I got to stop there because I got to finish. Don't put away your Bible, but listen, this is the kicker. Listen. I just read this and it just blows me away. Later it says that he went and spent 2 days with the Samaritans and they said, okay, we believe what you're saying. And we heard her and that was good. But now that we've heard you say it and testify of yourself, we really believe it. And he spent 2 days with them. And anyone that's gone to spend 2 days in a culture that's really strange and there's really strange food and you're sleeping on a strange floor maybe or in someone's strange bed, I personally don't like it. Do you like it? I was just out in a Romanian village a few months ago and it was disgusting. There was about 60 people sitting in a room together listening to me teach a Bible study. And the room was as big. It wasn't even as big as just this square of seats. That's how small it was. They were crammed in like sardines. People outside looking in through the windows. The house was constructed with horse dung and colored with colored lye. And they went out and made these cabbage rolls for us after we had a baptism out in this Romanian gypsy village. And I'm telling you, I'm weak. I could not eat those cabbage rolls. If you would have paid me $1 million, I ate the bread, but I could not eat that food. I'm sorry. I know that right now you're looking at me saying, you just blew your whole message. I'm weak. I can't stand going into gypsy villages in Romania and eating food that I don't know how clean it is. I admit it. Okay? Throw stones. Throw stones at Ron. Jesus did it. 2 days, man. You're going to starve if you don't eat what they give you. He was living, breathing, touching, personal Jesus. Boy, we're so happy you came. But this is the amazing thing. Listen, in chapter 1 of John, Nathanael, he says to Nathanael, I saw you under the fig tree. And he says, wow, you are the king of Israel. And he goes, you think that's good? Hey, one of these days you're going to see angels ascending and descending upon the Son of Man. And he says, I'm the fulfillment of Jacob's ladder, Genesis 28. In chapter 2, after turning the water into wine and going and clearing out the temple, the Pharisees and these people come to him and say, well, what sign do you show? What authority do you have? And he said, destroy this temple and in 3 days I'll raise it up. Never really came out and said, I'm the Messiah. Both times he made allusions. He used allegory. Chapter 3, Nicodemus comes and he says, hey, just as Moses lifted up the brass or bronze serpent in the wilderness or in the desert, so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Never really came out and said, I'm the Messiah, I'm the Savior of the world. But it's to a whore, a Samaritan. She said, I think the Messiah is coming. And it was to a woman of Samaria. Five husbands that he looked at her and said, I'm he. I'm he. I mean, my friends, the revelation of God's grace is so amazing. He loves everybody. He loves everybody. And his love is lavish. And you think, well, you know, it's one thing to say, he told me everything I ever did. I mean, there's a lack of shame in that, right? And trust me, morals are good, but they don't lead people to Jesus. Morals don't lead people to Jesus. Mercy leads people to Jesus. And if you want to tout your morals, you tout them all day long. But if you forget the message that I wasn't always moral, it's because of mercy that I am the way I am today. You've blown it. You've become self-righteous. And that's what's turning off a whole generation of people to Christianity. They look at us and say, oh, you're always pointing your nose down at us. No, actually, to be honest, it's God's mercy that's made me who I am. I'm not very lovable. I'm not very moral. It's all Jesus. I give him all the glory. And that's what she's doing. I have met Jesus, and he's told me I am he, and he spoke with me, and he didn't point his finger at me. He told me everything I ever did, and yet he still loves me and still told me that he loves me because he said, I am he, after he told me that I had five husbands. You've got to know this man. It's mercy that leads people to the cross, to Jesus. Nicodemus, he was there when Jesus was buried. I believe he was saved. But God used a whore in a far greater way than he used a religious man. And frankly, everyone in this room can relate to this lady. None of us are any better. And the Lord wants to use you. And the Lord wants to use you in your authentic way. You can worship in spirit and truth. Maybe the Lord has just called you to do something as simple as bake cakes for people or take food to people that are sick. Maybe that's what he wants to do through you. That's totally fine with the Lord if that's what he's called you to do. Maybe he's called you to teach. Maybe he's called you to clean, and that's what the Holy Spirit's telling you to do. Just start putting away chairs. Just go to your neighbor and say, do you need anything? That's worshiping the Lord in spirit and in truth. It doesn't violate the law of love, does it? The Lord's got all kinds of unique ways that he wants to use unique people. He knows your brokenness. He knows how hurt you've been. He knows how you've been used and abused. He knows your filthiest sin. He knows the secret that you hide that you won't tell anybody else. And yet, there's no limit to what God can do through a repentant man or woman. There's no limit. We just come to him and say, cleanse me. I repent. I turn away and I turn back to the God of grace. Will you use me? What do you want me to do? I want to worship in spirit. Tell me what to do. Show me. Well, I notice that you like cowboy boots and you wear a cowboy hat and you drive around in a 4x4 that says God loves cowboys too. Why don't you go out and sing some country music to kids about Jesus? I don't know. The Lord's going to show you. And quit telling people. Quit telling people that there's only one way to do it. As long as it doesn't violate this, there's a million ways to worship Jesus. Amen? There really is. That's where real revival starts. Open the doors. And I know you do it here. I know you do it. Open the doors to anyone. Let them in. We love you. You may get some gay people that come in here. I think they're the new hippies. You may get some gay people that come in here and they don't know Jesus. And they're gonna do some things and they're gonna say, we're just here seeking. We're not Christians. Now, if they say they're Christians, that's a totally different thing, isn't it? But you're going to get some gay people that are going to come in here and they're going to say, hey, we're seeking, and you're going to have to be loving and caring. And once they get saved, you're going to have to help them to break free. I'm no better than you. I'm just one beggar showing another beggar where to find bread. But we need to be patient and kind and compassionate. And we need to pray for revival. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for the opportunity to be here, Lord, and to see what the gospel will do. I don't believe this church is built on facilities or budgets or the coolest pastor with the coolest clothes or the best multimedia or the best worship or the best greeters or the best coffee or the best bookstore or being on the radio or being on TV. Lord, this church is being built on the word, and the word is enough to build a church. Worshiping you in truth, but also in spirit. And Lord, I just pray if I've offended anyone today that it's the right way, because the word can be a stumbling block and so can the cross. And you want to change us. And sometimes we have to be offended before we really come to grips. It's just like the woman being told, you've had 5 husbands. Maybe that was offensive, but you used it for good. So I speak all this in love today. Ignite Calvary Chapel Langley on fire. Help them to see that you've opened the floodgates and you've thrown out the net as wide as it can go, and anyone can come in here. And they do realize that. But Lord, I pray that Calvary Chapel Langley will never become set in its ways or traditional to the point of being religious, where they only do it one way. But Lord, that they'd constantly be led by the Spirit, anchored in truth. And I pray this blessing for them, being filled with the Holy Spirit today, everyone that's here, in the name of Jesus. Amen.